Well, happy Easter to you. There's a tradition that typically happens in Christian churches around the world, and I want you to try and be part of it. We're going to do a second greeting today, and typically what happens is people come and they say, "He is risen," and whoever says it first says that, and whoever second says, "He is risen indeed." Stand up, try it. Go back and forth with each other right now. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Come on. Thank you, thank you. You did a great job. Now, as you go back out today, when you're saying goodbye to one another, you got to say the same thing. He is risen.
He is risen.
I think I only got about 80% of you. He is risen.
He is risen.
That's the way it works. In 1960, I was 10 years old. I answered the following question. What is the capital of Honduras? I answered, Tegucigalpa. And that question and that answer changed my life. No, the answer didn't change my life, but the reward did. My fifth grade teacher, Miss Harold, gave me, because I had won the fifth grade geography B. You had to know the capitals of all the states, provinces, countries, and the whole world. And I remembered the capital of Tegucigalpa. She gave me as a reward Franklin W. Dixon's Hardy Boy mystery book called The Tower Treasure. I took it home that afternoon at 3:30 and finished the book before I went to bed at night. Actually, I finished it with the flashlight under the covers so my parents didn't see me reading it. And what that book did was inculcated in me a love of mystery that has subsequently gone throughout the rest of my life. I quickly became fans not just of Frank and Joe Hardy, but a whole succession of mystery writers, people like Edgar Allan Poe, Arthur Conan Doyle, Agatha Christie, Nero Wolfe, Frederick Forsyth, John le Carré, Tom Clancy. Yes, I know more about submarines as a result of John Clancy than anybody else. John Grisham, Scott Turow, and Paul of Tarsus. And immediately you're saying, oh, how does he fit there? Well, I want to suggest today that Paul made use of the word mystery in a huge way. And that mystery is probably the best way to describe the way in which the death and resurrection of Jesus impacts my life, your life, in our world. This Easter Sunday, I want to focus your attention on this issue of mystery. And I want to focus your attention on two verses that are at the end of a book that Paul wrote to some Christians in the town of Ephesus, actually a great city of Ephesus. The two verses are actually a prayer request. Follow along while I read. This is Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just looking at verses 19 and 20. Paul writes these words, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known," here's our phrase, "the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Now you'll recall, friends, that often it's what's said at the end of a letter that's probably the most significant. When you end a letter with love something, you're saying something that's important. So here we come to the conclusion of Paul's letter to some people who were dear friends of his in this town of Ephesus. And his request is both important and it's curious. He asks those friends to pray that he would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. And by gospel, Paul isn't talking about a style of music. He's not talking about a kind of church service. The literal word means good news. And he's saying, would you pray that I have the ability to declare fearlessly the good news of Jesus? Now, what does he mean? What's mysterious about this issue of good news? What's mysterious about Christ? What makes the Easter message a mystery? And we're not left in doubt about these questions. So I want to get straight to the main point, kind of the logic of what I want to share with you today, and help you understand where we're going here. I want to suggest this, that the mystery of the good news is revealed to us, not back then and also now, in three ways. One, by informing those folk who haven't heard. It's the retelling of a story. And periodically, we need to do that because I'm like you, I'm a forgetful sort of guy. I forget all sorts of things. That's why I have a calendar on my computer, and I have a wife who tells me what I should remember, you see. I need to tell myself again and again what the good news is related to this incredibly important event. Secondly, the good news is revealed by illuminating those who can't hear. There's a certain sense in which we need the capacity to respond to stuff that's been said here, because in our own sense, Paul says, we can't grasp it. It's something that God does. And thirdly, the good news is revealed by inviting people to know something that they can't believe is true. Now, Paul will talk about this. Let me unpack this a little bit and suggest that the importance of this is important right now. The mystery of the good news about Jesus is revealed, first of all, by informing those who haven't heard. What's fascinating as you read the book of Ephesians is that Paul's less interested in the details of Jesus' suffering and death. He's much more interested in what the results are. The people of Ephesus would have known what had happened. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, at least proclaimed by his early disciples, would have been common knowledge among the folk. In fact, it was attempted to be hushed up. People would have known right away that Jesus' action was good news. It was news that was being circulated. If Paul were around today, he would have marketed a new bracelet. You've seen the one that some of the teens wear. It's called WWJD. It's kind of an acronym for What Would Jesus Do? Paul would say, no, that's the wrong one. The bracelet I want you to wear, it goes this way, WHJD, What Has Jesus Done? He would want them to understand that Jesus has done some stuff that captures your mind and you need to know about. He would say, among other things, that Jesus was a man who lived an exemplary life. Unlike the gods of the Ephesian world, this guy was someone who was not a touch-and-go God. He was someone who walked among them. He was open for inspection. That this Jesus is a teacher who taught extraordinary truths. Ephesus was under the sway of Greek philosophy. He's not a teacher that just asked great questions and did give answers. He gave answers. That this Jesus was a prophet. He wasn't obscure, but he was absolutely clear about how things ought to go. He was someone who claimed equality with God. He said that he was Lord. The reason he was killed by those folk around was because they saw him as a threat, both theologically and politically. There was no doubt in their mind what he was saying. That this Jesus was a sacrifice because by virtue of his death, he proclaimed that God would make right the things that we had done that were wrong. That this Jesus was a risen king, whose truthfulness was validated by his resurrection. In the Gospels, Jesus says again and again, if I don't rise from the dead, you can kind of deny anything I said to be true. He based the truthfulness of his words on the fact that he would rise again. That was good news. That this Jesus is ultimately a sovereign ruler, someone who, among other things, just didn't live for his time, but continued to commission other people to do what he had started, much like we've been looking at. His kingdom, as we sung, would keep going on and on, the inauguration of a new kind of rule. These are the actions that were good news that people of Paul's day and people all over the world today proclaim. They tell the story. And the mystery of the gospel is revealed when people tell it again, like we're doing this morning. The fact is that Jesus' life is something that happened and has implications for us. But more than that, Paul would say, among other things, that the facts are just well known. It's the results that Paul got excited about when he writes this letter. He says, among other things, because of Jesus' death and resurrection in chapter 1, we are now raised up with Jesus, if you identify with Jesus, and we can be seated in the heavenly places. You say, wow, how's that happen? In some deeply mysterious way, the fact is when we accept Jesus to be our risen Lord and Savior, we can live in heaven, even before we get there physically. You do that sort of in the way in which you sing and you praise God. I was singing along with the choir, not very well, grant you. It's still early in the morning for me. But the folks were singing well, and all of a sudden I started to sing through the words to Jesus. That's why we sing. And Paul says, among other things, that those people who have understood who Jesus is are seated with him in heavenly places. Mysterious thing. That, among other things, these people are blessed with all spiritual blessings, even though it looks like life is tough. Paul himself would say, I'm in chains, and yet I'm in heaven. How can you do that? Mystery. Ultimately, he says that these people are made into a new community where the normal distinctions of ethnicity and power and politics and whatever are done away because all of a sudden we have a commonality. We're all equal because of what Jesus has done. Those things captured Paul's mind and he saw himself as saying, oh, this is great news. And as a result, something else happened to Paul that not only did he proclaim the news of what Jesus has done, but he proclaimed the news of what Jesus was doing in his life. He said to them that he is now part of a new administration of Jesus' work. Let me read just a text that's familiar to some of us who have been going through this. It's Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul couldn't get over it. Verses 2 to 5, he says, surely you heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. In other words, here's a management device that's happened. God's given me such grace that it's changed my whole worldview. He says, that the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men of other generations, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I can't believe it happened to me. I was one of those folks that hated this Jesus. But somehow or other, what's going on is that Jesus has, by virtue of his decision, has made me one of these people who's given insight that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection now places me in the position to tell everyone what's going on. I'm a key player here. I'm one of these people who has been given the privilege of being an apostle to tell other people who Jesus is. Can I let you know, friends? It's my great privilege to be in that same position today. You know, Jesus, it's your great privilege that we don't hold the news to ourselves. We talk about it. We let other people know about it. Paul saw his work as explaining the mystery of God's grace that penetrated beneath the surface of things. God was already at work, but in some ways it became a deeper kind of thing. It was something that happened that all of a sudden became profoundly, not just mysterious to those who hadn't seen, but to him it was a revelation. And his job was to let everyone know. He wasn't hiding it. It was part of what he wanted folks to know. How to illustrate? This last week, I overheard a mom tell a conversation that she had had with a 3-year-old little girl. The 3-year-old little girl had discovered that there was a difference between boys and girls. This is important stuff, you see. And the conversation went something like this, because it involved me. Okay? Mommy is a girl, and daddy is a boy. And grandma is a girl, and Bebo, that's my name, okay, is a boy. Okay? Now, her mother asked the fateful question, what's the difference between boys and girls? Now, little pause here, friends. They train lawyers not to ask this question. If you don't know the answer, you're not supposed to ask the question. It's a great parenting tip, by the way. Okay? But this mother hadn't been to law school, and so she asked the question, what's the difference between boys and girls? The answer was, girls have hair and boys don't. Now it's true, isn't it? All the boys of her life don't have hair. But it only sees the surface of things, doesn't it? And Paul saw himself in this incredible position of being someone who could say, what you see on the surface is only part of the story. What you've heard about Jesus is only surface stuff. Now let me tell you what the mystery really is. The mystery is that Jesus' life and death is more than a mere event. It's something that requires your evaluation and response to say, oh man, there's something going on that impacts all of life. Not just something that happened in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Before we get to this issue of evaluation and whatever, can I ask you a question? Are you clear on the news? Do you know the facts? Have you ever taken the time to actually look at the book? Read through the Gospels and check out the facts of Jesus' life, his teaching, his death, and what those early eyewitnesses saw to be true. Because you can make all sorts of false assumptions if you've never gotten the facts straight. Well, this leads me to my second point. The second point is it's not just information, but it's illumination. The mystery of the good news of Jesus is revealed by illuminating, first of all, those who can't hear because of their spiritual deadness. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he makes this observation. He says, the fact is that we're physically alive, but spiritually we're dead, apart from the work of God in our life. We walk around, and we think we've got it together, but there's something in us that's not connected to God. The problem that happens, and it happens periodically, it happened in my life a long time ago, I want to connect with God, but in some ways I can't. I realize that there's something out there, but I'm spiritually dead. The spirit part of me is separated from God himself. You can do all sorts of things to numb it, deny it, or whatever, but the fact of the matter is that spiritual deadness is a condition that Paul says we all have. Sometimes the people who have it worse are the folk who attend church every Sunday. Because they think they're alive, but they're just doing the show. Paul says, among other things, they can't hear because they're spiritually dead. And the reason folk don't hear the Easter mystery isn't due to the fact that they can't hear with their physical ears. It's that their inner soul is dead and not responsive to the call of God. But secondly, Paul says they can't see because of spiritual blindness. Their perspective on life becomes distorted. They have a disinterest in these things. It's not just they can't hear, but they don't see it as important to investigate. And it's not for the lack of God trying to illuminate them, to help them see. A couple weeks ago here, we talked about the fact that Paul says God has installed all sorts of pictures of the way in which he wants to relate to us. One of them uses this word mystery. In Ephesians chapter 5 at the end, Paul's talking about one of the great pictures of God's desire to have relationship with each of us. It's the picture of marriage. And he uses these words in Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, Paul says, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What's Paul doing? He's saying there are all sorts of ways in which God wants to let us know what's true about the way he wants to relate to us. One of them is marriage. It's mysterious the way men and women can get together and hang in there. But the design of marriage is to help us see through it to see the way Jesus wants to relate to us. Same thing can be said that we're a family. The way parents and children relate to each other ought to be a model about the way God our Father wants to relate to us. We're a kind of new community. The way we relate to each other as citizens ought to reflect this commonality, this commonwealth that God wants to install with us. That all these metaphors, one of them is that we're a temple. And that when we come together and sing God's praises, in some mysterious way his presence comes and he starts to sing through us. And God gets pleasure because he's the God that's installed the temple. It's not a building. It's people coming together. All these pictures are meant to help us see something that's true about our relationship with God. And if you can't see it, it's because you're blind to stuff that seems self-evident to folk who God's eyes have illumined and awakened. And thirdly, we can't love him because of a spiritual coldness. The amazing grace of God comes near to us, and he only speaks about our need to him. And what happens is that it's a mystery because somewhere along the line, if we can't see it, our hearts get cold. And sometimes it happens in my life. Oh, Lord, I want to love you, but I just can't. And that lack of enthusiasm to spend time in God's presence is an indication of how desperately I need his help. Can I let you know, friends, that you can investigate the facts, but to have your spirit revived is the work of God himself. There's a certain sense in which he provokes us to actually want to have a relationship with him, because apart from his work, we can't do anything. Perhaps you've heard the story of the lost cell phone. I don't know if you heard this. A guy was walking along the beach in England, and he lost his cell phone. His name was Andrew Cheadle. Lost his cell phone on the beach and thought it was lost at sea forever. A week later, he and his girlfriend were at what they call the mobile shop. And his cell phone number called, and here a fisherman had caught a cod, and in its stomach was his cell phone. Now, the story gets better than that. This fisherman gutted the fish, and the cell phone came out, and he took the SIM card from the cell phone, dried it out, and put it in his own, and called his girlfriend's number that was listed on the card. He dried out the Nokia cell phone, put the SIM card back in, and even though it smelled like crazy, it still worked. I thought, that's an Easter story. Because we're so like, our soul is so like that phone. We're cut off from us physically, and we no longer can receive messages from somewhere else. Our soul has been lost at sea. On Friday, this past Friday, we used the image of John Newton's thing, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Friends, can I ask you, maybe you're here because somebody invited you to come. Maybe you're here because somewhere along the line, God started to stir in your heart and a cell phone rang. I couldn't have planned that better. Amazing things happen in church. Whoever it was, thank you so much. Will you listen carefully to the call of God this Easter Sunday? You see, the mystery revealed is not just revealed by informing people who haven't heard, but by making them aware that God wants to have contact in their life, and by virtue of the decisions they've made, the things that have happened in their life, it's like the cell phone of their soul is lost at sea. And maybe he's bringing you, calling you here to this point to say, I'm trying to connect with you. Will you allow me to speak to your heart? That gets us to our third point of how the Easter mystery is revealed. It's revealed by inviting people who haven't believed, who don't believe what they've heard. Some ways that this issue of Jesus becomes too good to be true to some people. Christians get a little confusing, and I want to admit this straight up, because they use language in two different ways. They use language in descriptive ways, and they use it in expressive ways. Let me see if I can illustrate that. Up until this point, what we've done is we've basically used it in two ways. I've explained, described what Jesus has done for us and for this world. We've done the description in terms of talking about the facts of Jesus' life and death. And then all of a sudden, what happens is I express kind of a concern for myself and for you, and I say, oh, you got to know Jesus. It would sort of be like me inviting my wife up to stand here and saying before all of you here, you know, I love this woman. If that was the only way in which I used the words, I love you, so that you all could hear, you'd say, well, that's kind of crass, McCoy. What you really need to do is tell her that you love her. You can't tell other people that you love her without telling her that you love her. There's a distinction between descriptive and expressive language. That oftentimes what we've been doing is we've been talking about the way in which Jesus loves us. Now the question is, how in fact does that become personal? It becomes personal when I say, Jesus, I just don't want to hear about it from people at church or somebody else. I want to tell you myself. And there's a certain sense in which the mystery of a relationship with God only occurs when I make it personal. The mystery of the good news of Jesus only really becomes clear when I say to God, oh, Father, I love you. And I love you so much, Jesus, because of what you've done for me. We've done that kind of in the way in which we sing at the beginning of the service. We sing hymns that proclaim and declare how much we love him. But that's a different thing because we're part of a group and everyone else is singing. You don't want to look strange and out of place here. But the real question this morning is, have you ever told him straight out in person, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my place. I've heard other people talk about it. I even came to Groton Bible Chapel on Easter Sunday 2009, and they talked about it. But that's a very different thing than if I take the time to say to you, oh Lord Jesus, I thank you. I take what you've done for me. And I'll let you know right away that there's a certain mystery that will only be revealed once you take that step and do it personally. Much like I could tell other people, like often happens in middle school, that I liked this woman, Joanne, but it never really became personal until I said, Joanne, I love you. The mystery becomes clear when we make it personal. Can I ask you, how will you receive this Easter mystery? Three questions that respond to our 3 points, correspond to our 3 points. Do you need more information? At the end of our service, I'm just going to we'll sing a hymn. And I want to encourage you, if you have questions about what's been said, you come forward, just talk to me. There'll be other people available if you want to ask some questions. I think great questions are the heart and soul of the Christian faith. If you got questions, come forward. Second, you may say, I got the facts clear, but I'm just not connecting. The cell phone of my soul is still way far away. I need God's help. And I'll let you, we'll pray for you. Pray with you. That's what church is for. Pray. May well be that God's been doing something in your life that we hadn't anticipated. Nobody really has a clue. But all of a sudden, your phone in your soul is ringing. And you say, I really want to answer it. Can you tell me how I can make this faith in Jesus personal? And I'll let you know. I'll be here till the cows come home telling you how. You need to make the step. Oh, Lord Jesus, Same thing. And how does it work? It works by personal reception. Final story. Yesterday, we picked up our taxes because they got done by somebody else. First time ever. It was a wonderful experience. To celebrate the fact that somebody else had done our taxes, we went to Starbucks. And you see, these are some things that turn me on. You see how this works. We get to Starbucks, and there, a friend is there ahead of us. Ken Nashen. He's the guy who came out and put the podium right here. Did a great job, by the way, Ken. This is the way it was. And he's ahead of us. And I knew it was Ken because he had a baseball cap backwards that had Boston Red Sox world champions. He wears it just to spite Frank Vitale. That's the way it works, you see. I say, Ken, it's great to see you. He's all excited to see me for some strange reason. And then what he does an interesting thing. He takes out his Starbucks gold card and he hands it to the barista and says, these people are on us. Take it off my card. And we got the cups of coffee free. What a way to celebrate tax season. But it gets better than that. We took the cup, but my cup was a little, it was at the end of the thing, and so somebody behind it says, you merit another free cup, and gave me a ticket, so now that I got not only a free cup, but another free one to come. I can take that ticket and go back and get any drink in Starbucks. Anybody want to come with me, you see? I'll treat you to a drink I didn't pay for. And friends, that's precisely what the Easter message is. What you receive is something that's free, but you got to take it yourself. The death of Jesus is a free gift, but you got to take it personally. The mystery of the gospel of Jesus will not be cleared up unless you know the right facts. God's illumined your soul, and ultimately you responded to his invitation. Let's pray. We'll sing a song. If you want to come forward to talk further, love to do it. Just come forward during the time of singing or after the close of the service. In the name of Jesus, I say Happy Easter to you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to say thank you for dying. I want to say thank you for dying for me. Thank you for being the Lord from heaven who took my place on that cross. And as a result of your resurrection, thank you for making possible for me to be raised up, to see clear and hear and love clearly the great God of heaven. This great mystery you've revealed to those folk who know you, and I don't know of all the people in this room, you know them. I ask that somewhere along the line, you'd stir in their hearts, call their name, and allow them to put their trust in you. We're grateful for your goodness in our lives. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.